Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
I am standing in an area that is one of the most historically significant places in America. If you look around, you got the Capitol right over there. The Supreme Court is just blocks away. The National Mall here stretches out in front of us with monument after monument to American history. There are 19 Smithsonian museums in Washington, D.C., 19. And every single one of them is designed to help us understand history and science and art and culture. Every single one of them tells the story of who we are and how we got here. So there's the Air and Space Museum that shows us humanity's journey to the stars, and there's the National History Museum that helps us understand the world we live in. But this museum, this is the Museum of the Bible, and this one's different because this museum is built around a book. And listen, not just any book, the most controversial, most influential, most significant book in human history. When we talk about the Bible, we're really not talking about one book. Really, we're talking about 66 different books written by more than 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years in three different languages on three different continents. And so you've got Moses, a prince turned shepherd who's writing in the wilderness. You've got David, a king, writing poetry in a palace. You have Amos, a shepherd who writes prophecy. Luke is a doctor who records history. There's Paul, a scholar, writing theology from a prison cell. And there's Peter, a fisherman, writing encouragement to persecuted churches. So there are fishermen, philosophers, peasants, kings, scholars, tax collectors, poets, and prophets. And yet, somehow, there is this remarkable unity, this consistent thread running through all of it, pointing to the same God, telling the same story of redemption. So think about this. The Bible is the best-selling book of all time. And honestly, it's not even close. The Bible has sold an estimated 5 to 7 billion copies in human history. And it's not selling because of marketing campaigns or celebrity endorsements. In fact, for much of history and in many places in the world, owning a Bible could get you killed. It's been banned in countries, burned in public squares, confiscated by governments. People have been imprisoned for printing it and executed for translating it and martyred for reading it. And yet, it just keeps spreading. And so this is a book that has toppled empires and birthed nations. It's a book that's ended slavery in the Western world and launched the civil rights movement. It's a book that's built hospitals and orphanages and universities. It's turned persecutors of the church into missionaries. This is a book that's taken violent men and made them caring, taken broken addicts and made them whole, taken suicidal teenagers and given them reasons to live. This is a book that's taken empty, purposeless lives and filled them with meaning. And so it's been banned in communist countries, but it's thrived in those same countries and underground churches. It's been outlawed in Islamic nations, yet it's smuggled into those nations by the millions. It's been dismissed by intellectuals, and yet it has produced more scholars, scientists, and philosophers than any text in history. It's a book that billions of people believe, listen, is not just about God, but is actually from God. Here's what the Bible claims about itself in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It says of itself, all scripture, I love this, is God-breathed. It's God-breathed. And it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that the servant of God, the followers of Jesus, can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God breathed is the claim. It's not just that the Bible is wise or helpful or full of good advice or inspirational quotes. Those things might all be true. But God breathed means it's divinely inspired. that behind the 40 plus human authors was one divine author. And because it's God-breathed, it's useful. It's not just ancient history. It's a living book that can teach us and correct us and train us and equip us. But here's the thing, if the Bible isn't historically accurate, then that claim falls apart. Like if we can't trust what it says, if we can't verify things like geography and history and archaeology, then why would we trust it about things we can verify, like who God is and salvation and eternity? And so that's what makes this book and this museum so controversial, especially in this city. It's because while every other museum around us is about the past, the Bible claims to have authority over the present, over your life, over my life, over how we should live and what we should value and what we should believe and what's going to happen to us when we die. So this book, the Bible, doesn't just inform, it transforms. It doesn't just record history. It claims to speak with divine authority into your Monday morning and your Friday night and your financial decisions and your marriage and your parenting, your fears and your future. And that's not just audacious for a 2,000-year-old book, right? Like this book is either the greatest truth ever told or the greatest deception ever sold. It's got to be one or the other. And so as we begin this year as a church, I can't predict what we will deal with in 2026. I don't know. Like, I don't know what will change, but I can tell you one thing for certain. As a church, this book will be our foundation. Our commitment to God's word is the one thing that will not change. And so we're starting this year with a two-part series that we're just calling Planted. And this first week is going to give us the conviction and the confidence that we are rooted as a church and as followers of Jesus in the very word of God. And so here's the question that we have to honestly ask. Can we actually trust the Bible? Like the question is not, do I like it? The question is not, does it make me feel good? The question is, can we trust it? Is it reliable? Is it true? Is it the kind of foundation that you can actually build your life on? Because if it's not, like if the Bible is just ancient mythology or religious opinion, or worse, if it's just manipulated text that's been changed and corrupted over centuries to match up with different agendas, then honestly, we shouldn't plan our lives on it. We shouldn't organize our schedules around it. We shouldn't structure our finances because of it or make major life decisions based on it. But if it is reliable, if it really is what it claims to be, the divinely inspired very word of God, then wouldn't you agree that that changes everything? Then it becomes really the one thing that you can count on. So today we're gonna dig down through history. We're gonna look at some evidence and see if this book really has the roots to hold the weight of your life. So let me start with the objection I hear most often, and maybe you've heard it too. Or maybe you've wondered, if you're honest, you've wondered about it yourself. Here's the objection. The Bible has been copied and recopied for thousands of years. It's been translated dozens of times. It's like that game of telephone we played as kids. The entire message gets to the end of the line and it's completely different than when it started. And we have, you know, the objection would be, we have no idea what the original Bible actually said. That would be the objection. And that sounds, I mean, that sounds reasonable, right? I mean, if you've played telephone, we know how that works. We know how messages get corrupted. And yet, honestly, I would have to say, if the Bible were just one document copied once or twice, like sitting in somebody's basement for 2,000 years, then I get why this objection might be valid, that we would be skeptical about it. But here's what we know. We know that we have more manuscript evidence for the Bible than any other ancient document, period, hard stop. So let me put this in perspective. You know Homer's Iliad, classic Greek literature taught in universities everywhere. Nobody questions whether we have Homer's actual words. We have 643 manuscript copies of the Iliad. The earliest copy we have was made 400 years after Homer wrote it. Julius Caesar wrote the Gallic Wars, and we have 10 manuscript copies. The earliest was 1,000 years after Caesar wrote it, but historians, of course, accept it as reliable. But the New Testament, we have over 5,800 Greek manuscripts. The earliest fragments date to within 25 to 40 years of the original writing. And so it's not even close. The New Testament is the most well-attested document in the ancient world. But here's the real test. What happens when you compare all those manuscripts to one another? Here in the Museum of the Bible, there's an exhibit that focuses on the Dead Sea Scrolls. The story unfolds in 1947. A Bedouin shepherd boy was looking for a lost goat near the Dead Sea, and he threw a rock up into a cave, and he heard pottery shatter. What he discovered would change biblical scholarship forever. It was the Dead Sea Scrolls, and among those scrolls was a complete copy of the book of Isaiah. And here's what made it shocking. It was dated to 100 BC, a full 1,000 years older than any Hebrew manuscript that we had at the time. So scholars kind of held their breath. They've been working from manuscripts that were dated around 900 AD. Now they had one that was 1,000 years older. If the Bible had been changed and corrupted and edited over the centuries, like, this was gonna expose it. This was gonna prove it. So the Dead Sea Scroll version of Isaiah, you might think, would be dramatically different than the version we'd been using after over 1,000 years, except it wasn't. When they compared them, they found that after 1,000 years of copying, the texts were 95% word for word identical. And the 5% that was different, like spelling variations, word order, nothing that changed the meaning. So think about that. For 1,000 years, scribes had been copying this text by hand with such precision and such care that it barely changed at all. Why? It's because what they knew, what they believed, is that this wasn't just any book. They believed what they were transcribing was God's word, and every word mattered. Listen to how Luke, the doctor and historian, how he starts his gospel. He speaks about his commitment to historical accuracy. Here's what Luke says. He says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind," Luke says, "since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too have decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught." Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So did you catch that? Luke says, "I carefully investigated." He's claiming to be a historian, not a myth maker. Like, he interviewed eyewitnesses. He checked and rechecked his sources. He wanted Theophilus, and for that matter, he wanted us to know the certainty of these events. And he's making it clear, like, hey, this isn't legend. This isn't religious mythology. This happened. I checked it out. These are reliable accounts. And so when we ask, has the Bible been corrupted over time? The evidence points to no. Like, we have the manuscripts. We can track the transmission. We know what the original authors wrote. But that leads us to another question. We'll call it the archaeological question. So the texts have been preserved accurately. We have the manuscripts to prove it. But how do we know the events actually happened? How do we know that these aren't just, like, you know, well-preserved legends? And this is where archaeology becomes so fascinating. Let me give you some examples. For years, and I actually mean decades, skeptical scholars argued that Israel didn't exist as a nation as early as the Bible claimed. They said the Exodus account was exaggerated or mythical. But then in 1896, archaeologists found what's called the Merneptah Stela. It's an Egyptian stone tablet from 1208 BC. And right there, carved in stone by Egypt's enemies, is the earliest mention of Israel outside the Bible. And it proved the skeptics were wrong. Like, Israel existed just like the Bible spoke of it. Another example, King David. For years, some historians claimed that David was a legendary figure, not a real historical king. They said the biblical accounts were essentially religious propaganda written centuries later. But then came what W.F. Albright, what the W.F. Albright Institute of Archaeological Research in East Jerusalem called, quote, one of the greatest finds of the 20th century. And in 1993, Israeli archaeologists were digging in the Golan Heights area, and they unearthed a piece of stone from an ancient monument, and inscribed upon it in ancient Aramaic were these words, King of Israel, House of David. And the story so shook some scholars that they insisted the find was phony or the inscription was incorrectly translated. A year later, however, archaeologists found even more fragments with additional such inscriptions referring to the ancient king. And today, the new scholarly consensus, as of 1993, is that the Bible was right. Like, David is real, not because the Bible says so, but because archaeology proved it to be true. And then let me give you one other example. It's the Pool of Siloam. It's one of my favorites. In John 9, Jesus heals a blind man and tells him to go wash in the Pool of Siloam. For years, critics said that this was a symbolic pool, that John was creating theological imagery, that the pool probably didn't actually exist. Maybe a metaphorical pool, it wasn't an actual pool. But then in 2004, construction workers in Jerusalem accidentally uncovered the actual Pool of Siloam. And it was exactly where John said it would be, dating to the time of Jesus. And so you just start to see this pattern here. Every time archaeologists dig, every time they find new evidence, it doesn't disprove the Bible, it confirms it. The Bible keeps turning out to be historically reliable. There have been over 25,000 archaeological discoveries that validate scripture. Jewish archaeological expert Nelson Block says, quote, it may be categorically stated that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Now, does that mean that archaeology proves every single event in the Bible? No, like we haven't found some things. We haven't found definitively Noah's Ark or the burning bush. Archaeology has never done it. It's never contradicted the Bible, not once. Like, there are a lot of examples of religious texts asking you to ignore archaeological evidence or be naive. But when it comes to the Bible, the archaeological evidence, the historical evidence, it all points in the same direction. The evidence says the book is reliable. Another thing that shows the accuracy of the Bible is prophecy, especially the prophecies concerning Jesus. The writing of the Old Testament was completed several hundred years before Christ's birth. So there is no way that any of these predictions could have been written after Jesus was born. And the most explicit, the most powerful of these prophecies is a prophecy that God would at some point in history send a servant who would be like no other man who ever lived. And a lot of this is found in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. But what's fascinating about that is Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus. So how could he have seen the future so clearly? Well, there's really only one answer, and that is God revealed it to him. And he wrote it down in what is now our scripture. There are over 300 other prophecies that were literally fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. Isaiah 9 prophesies that he would be doing his ministry in Galilee. Zechariah 9 tells us about the triumphal entry. Psalm 41 tells us he would be betrayed by a friend. Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus would be silent before his accusers. Psalm 22 talks about the hands and feet of Jesus would be pierced. Isaiah 53, that he would be crucified with robbers. Psalm 22, that lots would be cast for his clothes. Psalm 34, that his bones on the cross would not be broken. Psalm 22, that he would be thirsty on the cross. Isaiah 53, that he would be buried in the tomb of a rich man. And again, we see these prophecies very specific fulfilled in the Gospels. Listen to what Peter Stoner, a scientist in the area of mathematical probability, wrote in his book called Science Speaks These Words. He said, if we take just 8 of those 300 prophecies concerning Christ, we would find that the probability of them coming to pass is 10 to the 17th power. I gotta stick with him on this a little bit. Stoner goes on to illustrate it this way. He said that if you took 10 to the 17th power, it would look like taking silver dollars and spreading them across the state of Texas until they covered the state in silver dollars 2 feet deep. Can you picture this? And he added that if you took just one of those coins and you marked the back of it, and you threw it in a mix, and you mixed all of them up in the whole state of Texas with a giant mixer, and then you blindfolded someone and dropped him or her off from a helicopter with instructions to pick up only one coin, what would be the likelihood of that? Like, what would be the chance that they would pick up that one marked silver dollar, that that's the one that would be chosen? He said that's the same mathematical probability that Jesus would have fulfilled just 8 of those 300 prophecies. So we're talking here about something supernatural, something that was revealed to the writer Isaiah supernaturally, something otherworldly, something that is God-breathed and inspired, and it separates this book from all other writings. Remember 2 Timothy 3, it said that the whole Bible was given to us by inspiration from God. But here's what I find really compelling. It's not just that the Bible has been preserved and verified. It's what people have done with it once they believed it was true. Look at this. The Bible was originally written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, but over the years, scripture has been very carefully translated into thousands of languages spanning the globe. The Bible has been translated into over 700 languages with portions in over 3,000 more languages. There's an exhibit here in the Bible Museum that shows the different languages that it's been translated into, which ones are still in progress, which ones have yet to be completed. Our church, as you might remember, is funding the Bible translation in 14 different languages right now through our Move journey. And I just want you to think about what this means. Think about the effort, learning ancient Hebrew and Greek, learning obscure tribal languages, hiking into remote villages, spending years, sometimes decades, just so people can read this book in their own language. Like, why would anybody do that? Why would scholars dedicate their entire careers to translating ancient texts? Why would missionaries leave their families and move to difficult places just to give people access to a book? Why would organizations like ours invest all kinds of money in translation work? It's because this book changes lives. It's interesting, but that's not why you translate the Bible. It's not because it's interesting ancient literature. It's not because it's culturally important. It's because when people encounter it, they encounter their Creator, the living God, and it transforms them. And so what I don't want us to miss, like the reason people have fought so hard to preserve this book and translate this book and spread this book, isn't just because they think it's true. There are a lot of things that are true. It's because they have experienced personally its power. And so when we ask, is the Bible true? The question we're really asking is, can I build my life on it? Can I trust it when it tells me how to handle my money? Can I trust it when it talks to me about marriage? Can I trust it when it addresses my anxiety, when it talks about my purpose and my future? Can I trust it when I'm facing a major decision or a devastating loss? Can I plant my life on this book and know that the roots go deep? That's why this matters. Everything we've looked at today, the manuscripts, the archaeology, the translation work, the prophecy, it's all saying the same thing, church. You can trust this book. And as we finish up, I just want to take us to Psalm 1, where David talks about what it means to be planted in God's word. David says in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night." David says that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaves do not wither. Whatever they do prospers. A tree planted by streams of water, deep roots, constant nourishment, fruitfulness, stability. And here's what matters about that image. You're gonna plant your life somewhere, and where you plant your life matters. Like, you can't plant a tree in sand and expect it to stand through the storm. You can't plant a tree in shallow soil and expect the roots to grow deep. You can't plant it in contaminated ground and expect healthy fruit. Where you plant determines whether you flourish or wither. And what God is saying through the psalmist is this: plant yourself in my word, not because it's your religious duty, not because you're supposed to do it, but because it is the one foundation solid enough to hold you up. We are surrounded by voices telling us where to plant our lives. Social media influencers, self-help gurus, political ideologies, cultural movements, and some of them sound really appealing, like they promise happiness and success and fulfillment. But here's the question, like, are those foundations reliable? Can they hold up the weight of your actual life? Because I've watched people plant their lives in career success only to discover that that success is incredibly fragile. I've watched people plant their lives in romantic relationships only to discover that even good relationships cannot hold up the weight of ultimate meaning. I've watched people plant their lives in political movements only to discover that politics can't answer the deepest questions of the human heart. And it's not that those things are bad, they're not bad, but they were never designed to be the foundation. They cannot hold up the weight of your life. But scripture, well, this book has been tested for 2,000 years. It's been attacked by skeptics, examined by scholars, questioned by critics, banned by governments, burned by empires. It still stands. It's still changing lives. It's still transforming hearts. The manuscript evidence proves it's been preserved supernaturally, accurately. The archaeological evidence confirms its historicity, its historical reliability. The translation work demonstrates it's powerful enough to cross every cultural and linguistic barrier. And the testimony of billions of people across 2,000 years says this book changes lives. So the Bible isn't asking you to believe it blindly. It invites investigation. It welcomes questions, stands up to scrutiny. But eventually, investigation has to lead to trust. Like, eventually, intellectual assent has to lead to life commitment. Eventually, you have to decide, am I gonna plant my life here or not? Because here's the promise of Psalm 1. When you plant yourself in God's word, when you meditate on it day and night, when you let its truth sink deep into the soil of your soul, you become like a tree planted by streams of water. You yield fruit in season. Your leaf doesn't wither when things are hot and hard, and whatever you do prospers. Not because life suddenly becomes easy, but because your roots are deep enough to weather the storms, because your foundation is solid enough to hold up the weight. Your source is rich enough to produce real and lasting fruit. So that's my challenge for you as we begin this year. Don't just dabble in scripture. Don't just read it occasionally or pull it out when you need a little inspiration. Plant yourself in it, dig deep, build your life on it. Let it shape how you think and how you decide and how you love and how you lead. Because this book, this ancient, tested, reliable, God-breathed book, is the only solid foundation strong enough to hold up the full weight of your life.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.